Let us read together in the Word of God in the first letter of John. First, second, and third John, Jude, Revelation. The first letter of John. Now there are three readings because subject this morning is the dimensions of the death of Christ. One can think of the death of Christ in terms of four dimensions, but we'll think rather of three dimensions. The three dimensions really mentioned in the children's address, Christ dying to deliver us from the fruit of our sin, from the root of our sin, and from the brute who lies behind his sin. And these three dimensions are mentioned in John's first letter, first epistle. And we read from the first chapter, from verse 1, wonderful words about the holy materialism of the gospel. John speaks about a Christ you can touch and hear. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, the materialism of the gospel. Concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, the life of God, and we saw it in Christ, and we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us in the life of Christ. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing this that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you. Here's the start of the gospel. That God is light. That's what God's made of. He's made of light. Not so much this kind of light that we see, not so much visual light, or what I would call aesthetic light, but rather a moral and a spiritual light, a light that has more to do with righteousness than with aesthetics. God is moral light. And in him is no moral darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we are still walking in moral darkness, we are lying and not living according to the truth. But if we walk in moral light as he is in moral light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, keeps on cleansing us. It's a continuous thing. Keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Now there is the first dimension of the death of Christ. Jesus dies to cleanse us from sin. If we say we have no sin, well, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, this is still the first dimension, he is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, then we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing this to you so that you may not sin. Now that's the second dimension. Deliverance from the power of sin, from the roots of sin. It really ought to read, my little children, I am writing this to you so that you may not sin consistently. But if anyone does sin, then we have an advocate. A paraclete, a helper with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, And he is the expiation, the turning away of God's wrath for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Second passage is in that second chapter from the 12th verse. And you'll notice that John is speaking, he's speaking to four groups of people: little children, children, young men, and fathers. And these are all Christians who are at different stages in Christian development. Little children are the ones who have just started, they're baby Christians. Children are ones who are Christians and beginning to grow up a little bit. The young men are on the way to maturity, and the fathers are the experienced Christians. Now, see if you can read the dimensions of the death of Christ, root, fruit, and brute, into this, from the 12th verse. I am writing to you, little children, baby Christians, because your sins are forgiven once and for all for his sake. Now that's the first dimension, elementary Christianity. I am writing to you fathers, experienced men, because you know him intimately who is from the beginning, fellowship with God. I am writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. Third dimension, brute. I write to you children, baby Christians again, because you know the Father. I write to you fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have, third dimension, the brute, overcome the evil one. And lastly, in the third chapter of John, from the first verse, see what love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. The Greek word really is the Scots bairn. A bairn is a born one, the meaning of the Scottish word. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called the bairns of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's bairns now. It does not yet appear what we shall be in the next world, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who commits sin consistently is guilty of lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. You know that Christ appeared to take away our sins, fruit, first dimension. And in him there is no sin, root, second dimension. No one who abides in Christ sins consistently, because the root has been taken away. No one who sins consistently has either seen Christ or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you about this. He who does evangelical righteousness is a righteous man as Christ is righteous. He who commits sin consistently is of the devil, third dimension. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, third dimension. No one born of God commits sin consistently, For God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin consistently because he has been born of God. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do evangelical right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. Amen. May God add a blessing to his own word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Now, in our series of special studies in fundamental Christian teaching, we've come this morning to the dimensions of the death of Christ, or to put it in another way, what the death of Jesus covers or embraces for those who believe, to put it in even yet another way, how much was won for the church in the death of Jesus? Three things, rather quickly, because the time is gone almost. First of all, if you look at the special sheet that I've printed, you notice that I've divided this into two halves by a straight line up and down. And on the left-hand side of the page, I've put the things that Christ died to deliver us from, and on the right-hand side, the things that Christ died to deliver us into. And if you care, the left-hand side of the page, it tends to be the somewhat negative side of Christianity. From, it's a negative word, you see. He took us from, he brought me from a miry pit and from the miry clay. But of course there has to be a positive side as well. I mean, if Christ takes you from the miry clay and from the pit, what does he take you into? He doesn't take you into a vacuum. He takes you into something positive and constructive, a new kind of life. And I think that it's important that Christians should keep a healthy balance between the rather negative side of Christianity, what he took me from, and the positive side of Christianity, what he brought me into. I think it's Dr. Francis Schaeffer of the Labri Clinic in Switzerland, where he caters for and cares for all the broken down intellectuals of Europe, all the students and professors and lecturers and academic people who have just come to an end of themselves and can see nothing but nihilism and chaos in front of them. They go to Labri, this wonderful fellowship in Switzerland, and Francis Schaeffer cares for them, although the man is now dying. He has an incurable cancer, sadly enough. But in his last book, he speaks about the church, the Christian church at the end of this century, as the church before a watching world. The worldlings are watching the Christians. And the worldlings and the heathens and the pagans of our modern society will not be impressed with Christ if we present only negative aspects of the gospel. The things we've been saved from, or the activities we do not participate in because we're Christians, or the language we don't use because we're Christians, the places we would prefer not to go to because we're Christians, the people we don't associate with on a basis of friendship because we are Christians. You see, that gives the world a rather negative image of Jesus Christ. And if that is the only image that we project into the world, then the heathens and the pagans and the worldlings are going to say, well, is this all Jesus has to offer? Is this all Christ is? A subtraction sum? He comes along to deduct certain things from our lives. He comes along to take things away from us. A rather negative outlook on life. And so we must always balance that. Of course, that's a real side of the gospel, because there are lots of things Christ takes away, but that's not the important side. The important side is the things that Christ gives you, the positive aspects of the gospel. And on the right-hand sheet, I've listed them, you see, as another three S's. First of all, Christ calls us to be saints. And a saint is not somebody with a halo round his head, or somebody in a stained glass window. That's not a saint. A saint is somebody who believes in Christ. He may or may not have a halo, I don't know, depending on his morals. He may or may not allow the light to shine through him, because saints are also called upon to allow the light to shine through them. But a saint is simply a person who believes in Jesus Christ and who has surrendered to the claims of Jesus Christ. I am a saint. I'm a very poor saint and a very inadequate and an unworthy saint. But I am a saint because Christ lives in me. And then Christ calls us to be servants. A servant is somebody who has found a work to do for Christ and who does it with Christ's strength. Now, you see, a lot of Christians never grow up to be servants. There are people here this morning who have never grown up to be servants. What do you do for Christ in your daily life? What do you do for Christ in this fellowship? Multifarious activities, lots of things you could be doing. You see, you need to learn to serve. We are called upon, says Jesus, to wash the disciples' feet. Whoever wants to be great must first learn to be a feet washer, a servant. And lastly, and very, very few Christians get as far as this, Christ calls us to be soldiers. And the difference between a servant and a soldier is that the servant is in the palace ministering to the king, whereas a soldier doesn't live in a palace. He lives on the battlefield. He's away out doing something heroic for Christ. And that does not exclude the possibility of becoming a prayer warrior for Christ. So that's the first point. Always learn to balance what we've come out of with what Christ has brought us into. Second thing is this. If you look at the sheet, you'll notice that the whole idea of serving Christ and being a soldier for Christ really come rather far on, you know. In other words, a whole lot has to happen to a man before he can call himself a servant of Christ. First of all, a man has to become a saint before he can become a servant. And it could also be argued that only those who have proved themselves as servants can then grow up to become the soldiers of Jesus Christ. Sainthood comes before service, and service comes before soldiery. And I'm bound to say that this is an order of priorities that the church has got all wrong in our generation. You see, the emphasis nowadays on the church is on service first. And I'm sure that if you could get 3 months off your work and be given a sabbatical, and you were to journey around various churches in Scotland, I'm sure that that is the message you would hear. Come into the church and serve your fellow men. Come into the church and learn to care for others. Come inside and work for the church. Come into the church and work for Christ. Come with your gifts and your talents and use them for the church. Come and work for Christ. And you see, the whole emphasis is on doing and on serving and on working and on activism. But that is not the order you find in the New Testament. The New Testament does not say, first of all, come and serve Christ. It says, come and be saved. Come with nothing. Come with empty hands and an empty heart and an empty life. And Jesus Christ will fill your hands and your heart and your life. Come and be saved. That's what the New Testament says. Come and be converted to Christ. Come and be born twice. Come and have a brand new nature put inside your heart. Come and have the nature of Jesus Christ put inside you. A new heart will I give you. A new spirit will I give you. Come and be saved. And then go out to be a servant. Dogma first, deeds later. Doctrine first, Christian living later. The gospel first, activity later. Sainthood comes before service. And you see, it's because the church has lost this in our generation that we have bred, or rather misbred, a generation that resists the message of the gospel. There is a great resistance to the message of the gospel in the churches today. They do not resist the message of service because, of course, it's comparatively easy and painless to come into the church with your gifts and your talents and use them for Christ. That's easy. But it's not easy to be saved. It's not easy to be converted. It's not easy being born twice and having a new heart and a new spirit put inside you. And yet, that is the New Testament order. Being a saint comes before being a servant. As to these three dimensions, this is the third point. If you look at the left-hand side of the page, you notice I've tried to express it in two ways, what the death of Christ covers for us. Now, in my early years as a Christian, I became a Christian at the age of 27. In my early years, I used to learn it in terms of four P's, which you may find quite helpful if you look at them. Christ died to deliver us, first of all, from the penalty of our sins. And that list there is almost endless. It's all the grim things that are the results of sin, if you like. It's the fruit from the children's address. It's the outward things, the things that show on the outside of our lives. And I've just put in a few of them. He dies to save us from the guilt of sin, from the wrath of God, from uncleanness and unhappiness and aimlessness, from estrangement from God, from separation from God, from alienation from God and man, and of course, from an eternal punishment in hell. These are the penalties of sin. Then he delivers us from the power of our sins, which is the tyranny and the dominion inside us, the insistence of sin inside us, the thing inside us that drives us on to commit the same sins over and over and over again. The power of sin. And beyond that, there's a personality keeping the machine going, like the engineers and technicians keeping the dynamos going, You see, that's just the fruit. That's just what you see. The light is the outward thing that you see. But away at the end of all these wires and cables, there are men keeping the dynamos driving. Who do you think keeps the dynamo of sin driving in a Christian's life? It's the brute, the evil gardener, who has put the poisoned roots inside us, the personality behind sin. And of course, lastly, and of course this is in heaven, we shall be saved from the presence of sin. And I point out on the paper something rather strange, that heaven in the Bible is often described in rather negative terms. It is a place where there's no more sea, no night, no temple, no candle, no light of the sun, no liars, and so on. No hospitals, no cemeteries, no sickness, no doctors. Sorry, Dr. Entrecan. You're leaving us soon. Quite soon, John? Yes, nice to have had you with us over these years. No doctors, no hospitals, no cemeteries, and no ministers, no churches, no sermons. Isn't that heaven? Won't that be heaven? You won't have to sit through sermons. That's what Revelation says. No temples, no churches, because it's all temple, because it's all church, because it's all service, it's all religion, it's all worship. The whole thing. Forever and never, we are saved from the presence of sin. Later on, in my student days, I learned these dimensions in terms of three S's. And you'll see that these three S's tally very closely with the children's message of fruit, root, and brute. Sins, sin, and Satan. Two things, very quickly. Mercy, the clock. About these dimensions. The idea of there being dimensions to the death of Christ is something that you find in the Gospels. Let me give you an illustration of this. You remember in John's Gospel where Jesus tells his disciples that he's going away, and he says, but you needn't be afraid, because I won't leave you orphans. Now the Authorized Version translates it comfortless. I will not leave you comfortless. The Greek word means orphans, without a father or mother. He says, you don't need to be frightened, because when I go away, I'll ask the Father, and he will send you another comforter. Now, a comforter is somebody to make you strong, not somebody to send you to sleep. The word has changed its meaning. Nowadays, you see, a comforter is a dummy that you stick into rose hip syrup and push into the baby's mouth if he's teething and getting very fractious and noisy and you can't get any sleep. And you say, now give him a comforter to keep him quiet. But the Holy Spirit is our comforter. But he doesn't send us to sleep. In fact, he can be a very uncomfortable comforter. He keeps you alive. He makes you strong. He fortifies you. You see, the word comfort has the word fort in it, F-O-R-T. And that's a strong place or a castle. And this is why the Spirit comes to us, to make us strong. Jesus says, don't be afraid, the Comforter will come, and when he comes, he will lead you into all the truth. Now you see, he's just been speaking about his death. He says, I'm going to die, the Gentiles will come and they'll crucify me, but don't be afraid, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will tell you all the truth. About that, the dimensions of his death. There's another good illustration of this in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul's great prayer for the Ephesians. He says, this is what I'm praying for you, that you'll be made strong, that you'll grow up, and that you will come to learn to know the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Now, length and breadth and height and depth makes us think of the cross, doesn't it? That you will come to know the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. But I don't think Paul had that cross in mind, because Jesus was not crucified on that kind of a cross. A Roman cross was just a T. See, there was no top part to it. And some of the old Dutch paintings, you see, of Christ on the cross, don't have this top little bit. So Paul isn't thinking, you see, of long and broad and high and deep, because you don't get long and broad and high and deep with a Roman cross. What he's thinking about is a three-dimensional world. Long and broad and high and deep, like a cube. You see, if you lived in a world that had only length and breadth, it would be a flat world. We would all be squashed flat, like pancakes. But then if you add other dimensions, you see, you get a three-dimensional world. And so it's that you may come to know what is the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And so you see, there is a three-dimensional aspect to the death of Jesus Christ. You find these dimensions in John's use of little children, children, young men, and fathers. Little children. That's to say, baby Christians. They're just born, and all that they're capable of taking in is the milk of God's word. And then they grow up and mature, and they become children, and they learn to eat more solid food. Then they grow up to be young men. Then they grow up to be fathers. Maturation. Now there is maturation here, you see. Deliverance from sins, the outside, the fruits. Deliverance from sin, the dynamo inside us. And thirdly, deliverance from Satan. Secondly, lastly, implicit in this picture of dimensions, there is the important idea of spiritual progress. Sins, sin, Satan. Three worlds almost. How many Christians here this morning have not moved out of the first world? I mean, you're a Christian, but you are dealing in basics all the time. You have never moved out of the world of the fundamentals of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The simple things of the gospel. How many Christians are there here who are living on the simple gospel and who have refused to grow up? Do you know what the New Testament calls you? It calls you babies. Are you a spiritual baby? Forever ploughing about amongst milk and saps? Imagine a 70-year-old man living on saps. Imagine 70-year-old Christians living on saps. When the time has come for you to be eating beefsteak, can you stand the hard things of the gospel? Can you move out of the elementary world of forgiveness and the new birth, all the simple things, into the world of deliverance from bondage to sin? Romans 6. Identifying yourself with Christ and his death? And can you go on from that into the world of deliverance from Satan? A friend of mine once preached this from Romans 6. And a young Christian girl came up to him afterwards and she said, "That's not the gospel." "Oh well," he said, "my dear, it's the Bible, whether it's the gospel or not." You see, she wanted to live in a world of simplicities. Oh, my friends, the only test that you are a Christian is that you are making progress. Progress is the only test of life. If you're standing still, you are already a backslider. Progress is the only test of life. Now, all that is negative. And if all that is negative, how positive must the positive be? Christ delivers you from that into sainthood, into being a servant, into being a soldier. If you are a Christian, this is your heritage in Jesus Christ. And the invitation to you this morning is, as a Christian, to enter into your heritage. Amen. May God bless the word to our hearts. To his name be the honor and praise. Hymn 121, Jesus lives, my terrors now can, O death, no more appall us. Now, this is a very high hymn, and the hallelujah takes you away up to a top F, which I think is a bit beyond the average congregation. A top E, maybe, but top F, you would be scuttling. So, the thing to do is, to avoid that top F, is to sing the hallelujah all on the one note, the note you start on, and it'll harmonize with anyone who feels like going up to the top F, believe me. Hymn 121, Jesus Lives.